So 1 Kings 4, 20 to 34. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people in the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom.
Thanks, Mel, and good morning, everyone. It's great to see you this morning, and I'm excited to dig into this passage with you this morning from 1 Kings. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we do this. Our great God, we have been singing of your splendor, the splendor of a king, and we pray, Lord God, this morning that you would be kind to us, and we pray that you would give us your spirit to open our eyes fresh to see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm excited to be back in our series, Wisdom and Folly. If you're joining us for the first time, we're studying these ancient books in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, which traces the kings of Israel, the early kings of Israel. And so far in our series, we've, in our first week, we looked at succession. Who's got the kingdom? Is it David? Is it Adonijah, his son? Well, God's got the kingdom, we discovered. And then we looked at this idea of security in the second week. How is the kingdom going to be established? How is it going to come? And we saw that it's going to come through obedience, through justice and mercy and wisdom. And today, we're not looking at succession or security. We're looking at splendor. Splendor. What will the kingdom look like? That's my big question today. What will the kingdom look like? But before we get to that, I wonder if you've ever been on a guided tour. Have you ever been on a guided tour? Perhaps you've been to some Tasmania's famous historic sites. You might recognize that one. Or perhaps you've been interstate and been on a guided tour, perhaps in an art gallery like the Art Gallery of New South Wales. Or maybe you've been on a school trip. Came that time where you went off to Canberra, or maybe you didn't because of COVID, but you could go to Canberra and go to Parliament House, go for a guided tour of that. Or perhaps you've been even further afield and you've managed not just to do the school tour, but you've also been overseas, and maybe you've been to something like that, and you've been on a guided tour. Guided tours can be lots of fun to explore another place and another time and different people. Well, if you like guided tours, I've got good news for you this morning, because we are going on a guided tour this morning. So I hope you've come prepared. I hope you've got your hats and your water bottle and all that kind of stuff, sunscreen. It's a nice day today. We're going on a tour today of Solomon's kingdom. Can you believe it? We've got the chance today to go on a tour, a guided tour, and our guide is none other than the author of 1 Kings himself. He's going to take us to explore Solomon's kingdom together this morning, and afterwards we're going to meet at the cafe and discuss it all. How's that sound? You up for that? Yeah, it's going to be good. So you ready? Let's go. The first stop we actually saw last week, so we've already been and done this part, was the law courts. Do you remember that in chapter 3? We had a little visit into the law courts in Solomon's kingdom, and they were filled with wisdom. It was wonderful to see him just work it all out in the law courts. But we're not going to go there today. First, we're going to go for the tour, and we've got some portraits to see. We've got a fair few portraits, actually, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And you can see here that all of Solomon's chief officials are here. Now, don't get caught up with all the Hebrew names and the plaques underneath. Just notice that this is not a small-scale operation. We've got priests here, secretaries, recorders, commanders, advisors, administrators. You know, Solomon's not alone. He's got a team behind him. He's got a good team. All of his chief officials there in verses 1 to 6. But have a come around the corridor here and just have a look at this other. There's another wall here of names and portraits and pictures of. This is not his chief officials. This is his 12 district governors. So come through the door of verse 7 and have a look there. And these are the people who supplied the provisions for the king and the royal household. And each one of these 12 governors had to provide supplies for 1 month of the year. And so they just took turns as the year went on. And we actually get to meet them by name and district here in verses 8 to 19. Isn't that wonderful? Just have a look at all these faces, these names here. We'll come back to verses 20 and 21 in a minute. But now let's go from there. Let's go to the royal kitchen. Everyone loves a tour of the kitchen. And in verses 22 to 23, we can see there that Solomon's his daily provisions that are cooked up here. 30 cores of the finest flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 12 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, and well-fed deer, as well as gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. That's on the menu. And the district governors, according to verse 27, each in his month supplied those provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Be Christmas every day. Just every day. Nothing was lacking. That's the phrase that's given us here in verse 27, that nothing was lacking. Beautiful. So that's the kitchen. Well, let's step outside for a moment for a breath of fresh air. It's getting a bit stuffy in the kitchen. Let's go outside. And if you just squint your eyes to the horizon there in verse 24, you might just be able to make out the boundaries of Solomon's kingdom. Can you see that in verse 24? He ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, beautiful river down there, from to Gaza. And there was peace on all sides. It's in verse 24. And have a look at the people who are dwelling in his kingdom in verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, and everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Beautiful. Wouldn't you love to live there? Sounds nice. Verse 20 says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? We've got one last room to visit before we finish this little whirlwind tour. And perhaps it's not the most likely place for us to stop, but let me take you to the stables. Yes, they were very happy. We forgot about that picture. But let me take you to the stables. Verse 28. It's interesting there, isn't it? They also brought to the proper place their quota of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Do you see what's going on here? Both the royal needs in verse 27, everything's catered for, and now the royal steeds in verse 28 are taken care of. both home and horse alike are provided for. It's beautiful. And that sort of brings us to the end of the tour. It's kind of an awkward place to leave the tour, isn't it? But we've got one last treat in store for you as we come to the end of the tour. And we've really saved the best for last because we're going to get to meet the king. Would you like to go and meet the king? Today we actually get to meet the king in person himself. So come down to verse 29, and we get to meet the king here. And it says that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and breadth of understanding. And look, it is as measureless as the sand on the seashore. You just can't count it. It's just unfathomable. Like the sand on the seashore. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, you remember him, the Ezrahite, and wiser than He-Man, you know about him, and Kalkol and Dada, the sons of Mahol. I mean, this guy, well, he just trumped. When it came to a contest of wisdom, Solomon was hands down the winner every time. And look at, you can see it here on display in verse 32. He spoke proverbs. Plentiful, prolific proverbs, 3,000 of them. And not that's not all. He also wrote songs. Amazing, 1,005. And you probably know his greatest hit, the Song of Songs. People have been requesting it on love song dedications for years now. Christians for generations have been playing it over and over and over again. It's truly his greatest hit. But that's not all. Have a look at verse 33. He spoke of plant life. From the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He was a botanist and a microbiologist. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Verse 33, he was a zoologist, an aquaculture expert. He would have been great down here in the Huon. He was a Steve Irwin. He was a David Attenborough. Crikey, what a guy, you know? Men, verse 34, from all nations came to listen to King Solomon's wisdom. They were sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. He really was an international celebrity in arts, science, law, humanities. People couldn't get enough of him. They would come to him, this son of David. They would stream to him from everywhere. And if you could have coffee with anyone in the world, who would you choose? Well, that's the end of our tour. It's coffee time. Let's go to the cafe and let's reflect. What did you think of the kingdom of Solomon? I've got a few reflections. Perhaps I'll share three with you this morning. I thought it was wonderful how God's kingdom was so tactile. You could touch it. It was physical. You know, it's not like those monasteries. You could go for a tour of a monastery, but you only get sort of, you know, water and toothpicks, isn't it? The monks and are just restricted to bread and water. It's not like that at all. And it's not like we often imagine with God's kingdom, sort of disembodied spirits wafting around, playing on sort of clouds or something. No. This is God's people. Real physical people in God's place, beautiful place, under God's rule, the son of David. And it's quite clear, isn't it, that they were enjoying all of God's blessings. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That's a wonderful way to think and to remember what God's kingdom is. And it was beautiful, wasn't it? I loved it. I'd go on that tour again. Should we go again? No, we'll wait for later. We'll save it for another day. But it was real. It was physical. It was tactile. And it wasn't, you know, some people often divide, don't they, the sacred, the religious, and the secular, you know, the real life. But it wasn't like that in this kingdom, was it? There was no sacred secular divide. People often think, well, I've got my job over here and I've got my education and my university subjects in, you know, law and physics and science and all that kind of, I've got that. And I've got my family, my mom and my dad and my relatives, and I've got my job and all that kind of stuff. That's all over there, my interests and my hobbies and that kind of stuff. And then over here, I've got my religion, my faith and church, and Christianity. But it wasn't like that. Did you notice that? In David's kingdom, it was all together, all in one. It seems like in Solomon's kingdom and with his wisdom, it involves government and administration and supplies and daily provisions and quotas and everything in its proper place and national peace and poetry and proverbs and botany and biology and aquaculture and agriculture and music and songs and sonatas and reptiles and fish and eating and horses eating hay. It's all encompassing, this kingdom of God. This is what true wisdom looks like. What God's kingdom looks like under God's rule. And the people were happy and safe. And did you know that the rest of the Bible paints the same picture of God's kingdom? Jesus came into this world as the son of David, saying, repent, turn around, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's close. And people must have been wondering, well, what is this kingdom going to look like? And Jesus went around healing people and feeding people and restoring people and teaching them wisdom. And you know what happened? People from all around came to Jesus. And, you know, one time you couldn't even get near him because it was so crowded. People had to come in through the roof. And people were wondering, what is this kingdom going to look like? And then he died. And he came back as a ghost, a disembodied spirit. Is that what happened? That's not what happened, was it? He came back in flesh. He came back in a body, a resurrected body, a new body. And he spoke about a place. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's going to be a whole new world, a new creation. And there's going to be the lion laying down with the lamb. And there's not going to be any tears. And look, you can touch my body. Put your hand in here. It's wonderfully physical, this kingdom of God. But that wasn't the only thing I noticed. I also noticed that the kingdom of God is delightfully enticing. Were you wowed by Solomon's wisdom? Did you leave with your jaw on the ground, so impressed by what you saw? Did you want a taste from Solomon's kitchen? Did you want to hear his upcoming album? Were you enticed by his insights into phospholipid bilayers and cell biology and the endangered fungi and the rare beetles? I loved that bit. You see, I don't think these lists are meant for us to be, I don't think they're meant to be tedious or tiresome. I think they're meant to tempt us. They're an unashamed advertisement for the kingdom of God. Chapter 4 is like a commercial. It is meant to make us say, I want a king like that. Someone who will bring justice and mercy. Someone with a breadth of understanding like the sand on the seashore. Someone who provides my every need so that nothing is lacking. Who protects so there's peace and safety all around. I want that kind of security and blessing and happiness where everyone is under his own fig tree and vine. I want the Son of David to rule my world. Because the point is not just that wise rulers make for happy citizens. The point is that only God and his King Jesus make for happy citizens. Did you notice that verse 29, the emphasis is not on Solomon, but on God? And the language that's used in this chapter, in fact, the language that frames this chapter, verse 20 and verse 29, of being as measureless and as numerous as the sand on the seashore, well, that's not our author creating his own metaphor or dreaming up his own word picture or analogy. Do you know what he's doing there? He's cutting and pasting from the promises to Abraham, and he's ticking them off as fulfilled in Solomon. He's saying, that's been complete. This whole chapter is oozing fulfillment. It's saying, it's arrived. The kingdom has come. And wouldn't you like to be a part of it? They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Everyone under the vine and fig tree, nothing was lacking, as measureless as the sand on the seashore. But I did find the kingdom of Solomon a little bit confronting, actually. Because it was nice to go on the tour, but it's not the world that I live in. It exposes the brokenness of my world, going on that tour, because my world is not like that. It's filled with broken dreams and cruel betrayals. My world is filled with disappointments and tragic losses. And despite the impression that I might give on Facebook, my world is not always peace and safety and happiness. I don't live in a world like that. My world is far from Eden. It's far from Abraham and his promises. And it's far, far from the Son of David and his kingdom. Do you know what it does when I go on a tour like that? It exposes my sinful heart. There's a story in the New Testament of a man named Peter, and he was a fisherman. He'd been fishing all night, but he hadn't got any fish. And Jesus told him to throw his net on the other side. When he did, he got such a big catch that it filled two boats. And do you know what Peter said to Jesus in that moment? When he saw physically the splendor of Jesus' kingdom, do you know what he said? He recoiled. He said, "Depart from me, Jesus, for I am a sinner." That's a strange response to a catch of fish. When I've caught a fish, I've wanted to go again. But Peter looks at Jesus, he knows the splendor of his kingdom, and he realizes his own sinfulness. He is humbled in an undeserving way. He realizes who he is before this great king, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." But at the end of that story, it says that he and his fisherman companions left everything to follow Jesus. Their family, their boat, their careers in fishing, they left it all to follow Jesus. In a catch of fish, they saw the splendor of Jesus' kingdom, and in a moment, they're gone. Left everything for Jesus. There's another story that Jesus tells in the New Testament of a pearl of great price. And when someone found it, they gave away everything to get it. You see, I've been trying to set up my own kingdom on this earth here and now, and I haven't been coming under the rule of the Son of David. In fact, I've rejected him smashed him on a cross and said, get out of my life. I don't want you. I want to rule my own life. Thank you very much. But now that I've seen his kingdom, I wonder if I'm on the right track. In fact, going on this tour exposes my need to repent, because the splendor of Solomon's kingdom drives me to Jesus, the greater son of David, and his kingdom and the taste of his kingdom that came through his ministry. And all of it's pointing to me to this coming kingdom. And I've been living for trash, things that are going to fade and pass away, when what is being offered to me is so much greater under the Son of David. They gave up everything and followed Jesus. I remember sitting on the Doulos, a ship which used to go around the world telling people about Jesus and helping people. George Viewer, who was the founder of OM, Operation Mobilization, was up the front in his Larry t-shirt with a map of the world on it. He's saying, I've traveled from here all the way around to here and then over there. And he was telling us how he's been all around the world telling people about Jesus. And he was calling us to make a 2-year commitment. He was saying, forget your career, forget the trajectory you're going on for your kingdom, and I want you to commit tonight to a 2-year commitment to full-time ministry for Jesus. He said, in an average lifespan, you might live, 80 years? You'll probably spend 12 years at school, 4 years at university, maybe 40 years in a career or something like that. He said, 2 years. Is Jesus the most important thing in your life, the most important reality? Are you living for his coming kingdom? He said, 2 years. Get on the ship for 2 years. I couldn't argue with that kind of logic. I never went on the ship, but boy, did I decide to take the next step of obedience in my life in following Jesus. Ruby and Hannah in the second service are also going to take the next step of obedience in living for Jesus' kingdom. And I wonder for each of you what that next step of obedience is going to be. What would it look like? Could it be as radical as giving up everything and going and following Jesus? Have you discovered the splendor of the King? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this little glimpse, this foretaste of the greater delight we find in the ministry and kingdom of Jesus. And we pray that you'll help us to fix our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit on this coming kingdom that you've promised through Jesus. Please help each one of us to live for you, to repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we pray that you'd help us to do this by the power of your Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.